ready, brother.
All right. Well, glad y'all are back. I know some people are still kind of coming in, but we're going to go ahead and get started. And we'll stop a little after 12 today. Now, this is the second lecture. I call it the 10 marks of the revival culture. What we're after is revival, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on an individual, on a family, on a community, on a church, on a state, on a nation. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit that draws believers back to Christ. And when revival comes, there's always a couple of marks of revival, which I'll get to in a moment. 10 that I see in the book of Acts. But what you begin to see is you begin to see people who have great joy and great boldness, both together. Joy and boldness. And whenever revival comes, people are converted through revival. It's not that believers are converted. They're already converted. They're revived. They're renewed. They're strengthened. But from that, God sends his people out because they have a renewed or revived boldness, efficacy, and power, and God uses that. So, I see at least 10 marks of the revival culture in the book of Acts. I believe the book of Acts is normative. What you see there is the way we ought to be living. Yes. That's the deal. Now, I know the first thing people think, oh, you must be a charismatic. You must be believing in tongues or whatever. No, what you have to realize is in Acts chapter 2, they were clearly speaking in other languages. Heteroglossi, other languages. Now again, it's mentioned in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 19. As the gospel goes out, the theme is from Acts 1 verse 8, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. You see that played out as Luke's writing the book of Acts. So when the Holy Spirit comes to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 19, they speak in tongues. It doesn't say other tongues, but it speaks in tongues. But here's the thing. I got this from John MacArthur, I remember years ago. He said that the way a word is used early in a conversation is the way that you would assume it's continually used unless noted otherwise. Well, it's never noted otherwise, so however it's used first in Acts is the way it's used throughout the rest of the book. Well, clearly in Acts chapter 2, they're speaking in other languages. It'd be like me in Africa, all of a sudden, needing to be able to speak Swahili, and I was able to speak Swahili to the praise and glory of God, and people got converted. That's what's going on. Now, could God do that? I believe he could, but that's not the point. The major point that you see in the book of Acts is that the Holy Spirit came, and there was a mighty movement of God. Now, what are those 10 marks? The first one is mighty praying. By the way, each of these has the modifier mighty before it. So you can just write mighty once and ditto down the line, okay? Because everything's mighty after that. Mighty praying. In Luke 24, I mentioned this last night, Jesus, after his resurrection, after appearing to his disciples many, many times, just prior to his ascension, gathers his disciples again, and he says, now I want you to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem. Now, that's a great missionary passage, and I preach a lot of missions conferences, and I'll say, see, you're to preach Christ to all the nations. But then don't forget what he says after that. You're to preach Christ to all the nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem, right in your own backyard. So if you're not doing it in your backyard, why do you think you're going to really do it somewhere else? So you start in your backyard. Then he says to these people who've been with Jesus for 3 years, they've seen him do all of these miracles, cast out demons, raise people from the dead, heal people of leprosy. All of these things, he says, and you would think that these men are ready to go. They've been set aside as apostles. They've been trained. But he says, wait in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. You must have power. Then in Acts chapter 1, again, right before his ascension, he says, you shall receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses. Again, the Greek word martyr. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Then Jesus ascends into heaven, and we know that early in Acts chapter 2, they're praying in the upper room. There's 120 of them praying. And the question now is, for what were they praying? Because we're not told. Well, based on Luke chapter 24, Acts chapter 1, and Joel chapter 2, which Tom mentioned in his prayer earlier, and which Peter cites later on in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, where it says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. We now know what they were praying for. They were praying for power. They knew they needed power. That's what they were praying for. And my dear friends, that's what we need to pray for. We need to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be upon our ministries. We need to pray for the anointing on all that we do. We need to learn to pray revival prayer. Again, my next lecture is going to be making your church a house of prayer for the nations. We'll get to that later, very specifically what that looks like. But as I mentioned last night in the Q&A time, this mighty praying, you're praying with fervency. You're praying with a sense of divine desperation like the Syrophoenician woman had with her daughter who's cruelly demon-possessed. She would not relent. She was raising her voice, Jesus, have mercy on me, son of David. She would not relent. She was persistent. She was committed. She had an intolerable burden. Praying in the Spirit, you must be mighty in prayer. The first mark of a revival culture, you see it throughout the history of the church. They always start with a revival. Usually it's only a few people. Here's one good example. 1948, on the Isle of Lewis, right off the coast of Scotland in the Hebrides, the whole island was Presbyterians. Now, there were three different denominations of Presbyterians, but they're all Presbyterians. They all had morning and evening worship. They all went to church Sunday morning and Sunday night. They all taught their children the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And yet, many of them knew they weren't converted. There were two older women who had a burden for revival. Now, there had been numerous revivals on the Isle of Lewis throughout the history over the last 300 or 400 years. But there had not been one in a long time. And these two older women began to pray. They met every week and they prayed, asking for Holy Ghost power to come on that island. There was a Presbyterian evangelist named Duncan Campbell who was in Glasgow or somewhere on the mainland in Scotland preaching. He was on the platform getting ready to preach one night when he turned to the pastor of the church and said, I must go. What do you mean you must go? I must leave now. Well, you're getting ready to preach. I mean, you can't leave now. Yes, God has made it clear. I must go. I've got to go to the Isle of Lewis. I've got to go to Stornoway. Well, who's going to preach? I don't know, but I'm going. He gets up and leaves. He goes, takes the boat over to Stornoway, and God began to work through his preaching. In one little town after another, all kinds of people were converted. That revival is still being felt today, over 60 years, almost 70 years ago. For example, you can't get a ferry over to Stornoway on Sunday. They all go to church on Sunday. That's the Lord's day. They go to church. Mighty praying. The second mark of the revival culture is mighty preaching. You see it with Peter. Remember, Peter was a coward, and the Holy Spirit came on him, and he began to preach with unusual power. While Pentecost is not repeated, we can also say it's also not abrogated. The effects of Pentecost continue on today. And what I see in the evangelical church today is at best teaching. Now, teaching's important. Teaching is information. But what I'm after, and what I believe was going on in the book of Acts with Peter, Stephen, the Apostle Paul, and the others, was Spirit-anointed preaching. Now, teaching, it seems to me, sometimes the word preaching and teaching are used interchangeably. But what you notice here is the effect of preaching. Something happens in the book of Acts when people preach. Something happened when Jesus preached. When Jesus preached, people were not ambivalent. Well, you know, that was nice. No, they either loved it or they hated it. No in between. And you see that throughout the book of Acts. What I see happening today mainly is there is a dissemination of information. Now, clearly, that's important. We, of course, we want to be theologically sound. We want to be exegetically sound. No question about that. But the mere dissemination of information is not enough. We get the impression today, and I think a lot of it's because of modernity, that if we hear the information and people receive the information in their heads, then that's what's necessary. It's like, oh, they've got the facts, therefore they'll do what they need to do. Has that been your experience? People get the facts and they're going to do what they need to do? I don't think so. Let me give you an example. So, my little 5-year-old grandson, Avery, let's say he comes up to my house from, he lives down the road from us, down the street, and I say, Avery, let me teach you how to make up your bed. And so we go into the bedroom, and we say, okay, now, Avery, this is how you do it. And I show him, I said, now, let's practice, Avery. Let me see you practice making your bed. Oh, that's not too good. Let's do it again. Oh, okay. Oh, that's pretty good. So now, Avery knows how to make up his bed. He has it in his mind. But does that guarantee that Avery will, in fact, make up his bed? No. Not at all. Because you see, something's got to happen between his head and his hands that actually enable him to make up the bed. He knows how to do it, but something's got to happen. What's got to happen? We've got to reach his heart. The heart is what moves people. Not the mind, not the will, the heart. Now, if you're just trying to reach the head, then you can become an intellectual and you can become an elitist and you can become prideful. That's not going to work. Or you could bear down on people in a legalistic fashion and say, just do it. But that's not going to work long term either. Nobody likes to be intimidated and manipulated with guilt. That's not going to work long term. What's going to work long term is when the preacher reaches the heart. Now, how does he reach the heart? There's some things he can do to work on, but the bottom line is he reaches the heart when the Holy Spirit comes upon his preaching and teaching, and God does a great work. So pray for your preacher. He studies the Word. He's exegetically and theologically sound. That's good. That's good. That's very, very important. But he will tell you, I'm sure, that he needs the anointing. As I said last night, the Pentecostal brethren have hijacked the term unction and anointing from us. I'm taking it back. That's a biblical concept. Some people will ask me, how do you describe it? How do you define it? It's very difficult to define. I just know it when I see it. The Holy Spirit comes upon the preacher. The Holy Spirit comes upon those people who are listening, and they know that God is dealing with them. They know that God is speaking directly to them. They sometimes wonder, how did he know that about me? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the preacher's words do what the Holy Spirit does throughout the book of Acts and throughout the Scriptures. What does the Holy Spirit do? He does at least three things. Number one, He brings conviction. When the preacher has the Holy Spirit upon him, when he's preaching, people are brought under conviction. I like to put it this way. If I'm a prosecuting attorney for the state of Missouri, and you've been indicted on embezzling funds from your company, and I have your case, my job is to bring about a conviction. My job is to garner all of the evidence possible, all of the witnesses possible, put them up on the jury stand, up on the stand, and they are to testify, and I am doing all I can to bring about a conviction. I want to convince the jury that you, in fact, are guilty. I'm trying to put you away for 30 years. Now, when the preacher preaches, he wants a conviction. He wants the people who don't know Jesus to say, "Whoa, I am undone. What must I do to be saved?" But he also wants the Christian to be convicted. You know, there's three uses of the law. The first use of the law, according to Galatians, is it's a tutor, schoolmaster, to drive us to Christ. So you preach the law to see, cause the unbeliever to see that he's lost. There's a civil use of the law, the second use of the law, which any nation ought to obey the law of God, because you'll be a better off nation if they'll obey God. It's better that you don't steal, that you don't commit adultery, that you don't lie, that you don't covet, that you don't steal from one another. That's a good thing. So there's a second use of the law, but the third use of the law is for the Christian. The pastor, the preacher, uses the law in the life of the believer to show him, wait a second, you know, I'm really not where I need to be. For example, earlier today, you know, I went through this whole thing from Revelation chapter 2. I spun it all out for you. And then I said, have you left your first love? You're Christians, but that's the third use of the law. Now, what does that do? When you see you're convicted, what do? You run back to Jesus for grace and mercy. You plead His blood over you. And now, you know, every Sunday as you hear the Word of God, you come back to Jesus. And when you take communion, you're feeding on Jesus. You see, what we need Jesus all the time. So the preacher, under the power of the Holy Spirit in his preaching, brings about a conviction. The second thing that happens, it brings about regeneration. That's what the Spirit does. He regenerates. He causes people to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Third thing it does, it brings about sanctification. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So the preacher, as he's preaching, as you pray for him, he's done his preparation, he's done all of this, but as he preaches, the Holy Spirit comes upon him, brings conviction, brings regeneration, brings sanctification. Now here's one other pretty cool thing about preaching. And you pray that your preacher will have this. He's done his preparation, he's prayed, he's ready to go. So when he stands in the pulpit to preach, what happens? It's amazing. And I'm sure Jeff has experienced this, but you pray that he'll get it every week. When he stands to pray, when he stands to preach, and he's asked, and I ask very clearly, say, Holy Spirit, come upon me. Holy Spirit, fill me. Holy Spirit, empower me. Open my mouth and give me what I need to say. Now, I've done my preparation. He's done his preparation. But when he stands to preach, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, there's at least three things that happen. Number one, God enlightens his mind. Now, he studied. He knows the Word. He thinks he knows where he's going. In the sermon, he's got it planned out, and he well should have it planned out. But there are times the Holy Spirit comes upon him and gives him stuff on the fly he wasn't even preparing to say. He gives him an insight. He gives him an application. He gives him an illustration. He gives him a cross reference he wasn't even thinking about. The Holy Spirit does that sort of thing. It's amazing. Sometimes the Spirit comes on the preacher and enlightens his mind. And at the same time, he comes on the preacher and he enlarges his heart. He looks at the people and God gives him an even greater love for the people, because he looks out there and he's been praying for you all week and he knows what's going on in your life. He knows your heartache. He knows your sorrows. As he's preparing his sermon, he's thinking, you know, God, I bet this sermon could really help this person. And then you get into the pulpit and you pray, and then you just see, you see the people out there, and the love for the people grows more and more and more. Or the compassion, or the concern when somebody has strayed away from the Lord and you haven't seen them in months, and there they are again in their church and you're very excited, but God gives him a burden for them. And then not only does he enlighten the mind and enlarge the heart, but he also loosens the tongue. He gives him the felicity of speech to speak vividly and powerfully the word of God. I remember years ago when I first went into the ministry, there was a man in our presbytery, a regional area of churches, and the man was a stutterer. He was a pastor. He was a stutterer. And I would hear him at our regional presbytery meetings trying to make a point, and it was embarrassing. I felt so badly for it. It was uncomfortable. And then I heard him preach one day. No stuttering. He didn't stutter one bit when he was preaching. The Spirit loosened his tongue. You know what I'm saying? Awesome stuff. That's what we need. As I mentioned in my prayer earlier, we've got all this great information. There's a lot of bad stuff on the internet, but there's a lot of good stuff too. All this information, Bible colleges, seminaries, conferences, all of this stuff. And you would think that if knowledge is all that we need, then we'd be in just an amazing revival in this country. You would think that if people would just read this stuff, their lives would be transformed. It's not happening. Business as usual is not working, is it? You got to have the anointing. So pray for your pastor that the Spirit will come upon him and on you as well. In a revival culture, there's mighty praying, there's mighty preaching. And number three, there are mighty conversions. On Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. At least that many. It said 3,000 men. There might have been more. A few days later, we're told that there were 5,000 saved. Listen, whenever a revival comes, lots of people get converted. I mentioned last night the Fulton Street Revival in New York City, 1857, 1858. At the height of the revival, they're estimating 10,000 people a week were getting converted in New York City. By the time the revival's over, like a year and a half later, 1 million people out of 35 million people in America had been saved. That's mighty conversions. Randy and I were talking earlier. We remember how it was. Some of y'all might have been there as well. The late 60s, the early 70s, people were getting saved right and left. All kinds of people getting saved. I wouldn't call it a revival that just ushered millions into the kingdom of God, but there was a lot of people getting saved. 1970, 71, 72, right in that area. Amazing. In India right now, I mentioned last night, 30,000 Hindus a day are coming to Christ. 1 million a year. A couple of years ago, I was with Peter Dance, who's the director of Operation Mobilization for India. And this is before I'd been to India a couple of times, but it had been a long time. I said, Peter, listen, I hear that there's a great movement of God going on in India. Is that true? He goes, absolutely. He said, in fact, missiologists believe that if this continues, within 50 years, India will be a Christian nation. There's 1.2 billion people in that country. That is a revival culture. I go there, and every time I go, we baptize 10 or 15 adults coming out of Hinduism. Every time. There's baptisms every week. There's people getting saved. And by the way, They have to go through a class for about 3 months before they'll let them join the church. They want to make sure they've gotten rid of all that Hinduism out of their lives. The point is, that's what happens in revival culture. In my denomination, we rarely see conversions. Rarely. I took three pastors with me the last time I went, and we watched as 15 people got baptized. I said, "You've never seen that, have you?" He said, "No." I said, "You have never baptized 15 adults in one service in your life, have you?" "Yeah, no, never, not even close." We need revival culture. We need to see mighty conversions. Number four, when there are mighty praying, mighty preaching, mighty conversions, there are mighty assemblies. The place, Acts 4, the place where they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. What I'm after is a felt, palpable presence of the Holy Spirit in our worship services. Where you sense the Holy Spirit is there. He shows up. Many churches can plan out the worship service. They got it all planned. They don't even think they need the Holy Spirit. We got it all planned out. The Holy Spirit can be poured out and you can sense His presence. Back in 1997, we took about 15 young people from our church at St. Simon's Island, Georgia, to Cambridge, England, to do some inner city work and also evangelism at Cambridge University there. And there was a young man that was working on his doctorate in medicine, and he now is a world-renowned transplant surgeon. But he was a member of our church, and he was attending a church there in Cambridge, and we went to church with him on that Sunday morning. He said, "Now, Sunday evening, I want you to come to our house. I have a special treat for you." So my wife and I went to his house. I got to tell you, it was awesome. We get there that night, and Lord and Lady Catherwood are right there in the living room. And you're saying, "Okay, who are Lord and Lady Catherwood?" Right? I know what you're thinking. Well, I didn't care who Lord Catherwood was, but I knew who Lady Catherwood was. Lady Catherwood was one of the two daughters of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great Welsh preacher who was in London for 30 years and was a powerful, powerful preacher. And so he knew, because I love Lloyd-Jones, he knew that I would love talking to her. And I got to say, I'm kind of ashamed of myself, but I hogged the whole conversation. I'm peppering Miss Catherwood with all of these questions because I knew all about her dad. I'd read Ian Murray's 2-volume biography. And I said, "Now listen, I know Murray talks about like in 1929 and 1930, there was a revival going on at Aberavon." Aberavon was this little podunk town in Wales that had a little bitty Presbyterian church and it was going nowhere. These were working class, blue collar people. This was before the Depression even hit, and this place was utterly depressed. There was drunkenness, immorality, godlessness like you wouldn't believe. And it's in that situation, Lloyd-Jones comes in, he abolishes the drama team, you know, Sunday morning preaching, Sunday night evangelistic preaching. There's a men's meeting on Monday night. There's prayer all during the week. He's praying, seeking God for revival. Powerful preacher. He was a medical doctor. He never had any formal theological education. And God brought revival. So I said, "Tell me about that." She goes, "Well, I was about 5 years old when it started." Well, a long time ago, but she says, "I can tell you this. I'll never forget it. You can sense the presence of God in those worship services." And Murray tells another story. He says there was, I guess you might call her a fortune teller, on her way to a seance one night. And she happens to walk by the church and she hears the bells ringing for the 6 o'clock evening service, which was always an evangelistic service. She was intrigued. And so she walked in and sat on the back row and she listened to the sermon. She didn't make it to her seance that night. And then the next Sunday night she came. And the one after that she came. She started coming every Sunday night. And after about 6 months or so, she announced that she had been converted and she joined the church. And Lloyd-Jones asked her before the church, "What was it that drew you here?" Now remember, she was a fortune teller. She was in touch with evil spirits. And so he says, "What brought you here?" She said, "The moment I entered the church, I could sense a clean spirit in this place." Now, you know, people all the time are trying to draw people into church. They're going to try to do it with this kind of music or that kind of music or this drama team or whatever. I promise you this, because you see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When the Holy Spirit comes, people will come because they want to see what's going on. They want to see this power. You're not making it up. You're not manufacturing it. This is God showing up. And it has nothing to do with the style of worship. I was preaching a while back at a church with a very formal, unannounced Presbyterian worship service. The choir in the back, the pastor's got the robe on, very formal service. And I preached in that church, and they've been doing a revival prayer for a number of years. I'm telling you, you could sense the presence of God there. You could sense His presence. In a revival culture, there's mighty praying, there's mighty preaching, there's mighty conversions, there's mighty assemblies. And then number five, there's also mighty holiness. When revival comes, the people get rid of their sin. They don't want it anymore. They're hungering after God. In my pastoral ministry, we would have one business meeting every month, and then 2 weeks later, we'd meet for pastoral issues. And we would always be talking about the people who are having trouble. Again, it was a small group of men, our elders. And we would, this family's having marital trouble. This family's got trouble with their kids or whatever the case might be. And we would pray, and oh, so-and-so is struggling with pornography or whatever the case might be. And elders, you know exactly what I'm saying. This kind of stuff can take up hours of your time. And it's a legitimate, important ministry. No question about it. But when revival comes, people don't have a taste for their sin anymore. They're sick of it. They want out. They want it out. They don't want it anymore. They are done with lesser things. The Holy Spirit comes in and He cleans them out. It's like the Holy Spirit rushes through the church and gets rid of all this stuff. That's what happens in a revival. Mighty holiness. People get rid of their drunkenness, they get rid of their pornography, they get rid of their adultery, they're done with it. They want Christ, and nothing else will satisfy. Number six, in a revival culture, there's mighty generosity. Mighty generosity. Barnabas was referred to as the son of encouragement. Barnabas was one of the two people in the book of Acts who are referred to as having the fullness of the Spirit. Barnabas willingly gave all of his possessions away. Willingly. That's a mark of the fullness of the Spirit. The other one who is referred to as having the fullness of the Spirit is Stephen. Barnabas gave all of his stuff away. What did Stephen give away? His life. Now, it's interesting. Peter and Stephen basically preached the same message. Now, when Peter preached the message, 3,000 get saved. When Stephen preaches the message, they stone him to death. But there again, you see, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit always brings a verdict. You don't just say, "That was kind of nice." No, He moves you to Christ or you're driven away, one or the other. It is a savor of life unto life, or it is a savor of death unto death. That's what happens in the preaching of the Word. That's what happens when people begin to really seek Him. There's a generosity. They hold their money loosely. You know, in a revival, you give up your time. Here's what I've noticed. Most younger people, they've not been in their careers long enough, so they've not accumulated a lot of financial resources. But they're willing to give their time a lot of times. You know, they'll give up some time to do ministry. But here's what I've noticed. The older we get, the longer we've worked, if God has been pleased to bless us in our work and so forth, then we accumulate some resources and we have some money. And we don't really have a hard time stroking a check to the church. That's fine. We will do that. But you know what we have a hard time giving up? Our time. We hoard our time. That's what I see in my life. Even we're a little tired at night. You know what I'm saying? We're a little tired. We don't have the energy we used to have. But in a revival culture, you're generous. You hold your stuff loosely. You hold your money loosely. Here's a brother or sister over here has a need. Well, you just write them a check, man. You give them some money. It's a legitimate need. You help them out. You have a missionary who's got a need. Well, you just write a check. You know? You have a need. Well, I'll counsel with that person. I'll spend some time with that person. In a revival culture, people just, they give up their time. They give up their money. Lord, here I am. Just do something, Lord. I'm here. Whatever you want to do. In a revival culture, there's also mighty personal evangelism. Now, in Acts chapter 1, in Matthew chapter 28, we're told to preach the word, the Great Commission, and so forth. And here's what some people say. Well, now, Jesus is not directly commanding everybody else. He's commanding the apostles. And some will say, well, now, we know that it's not just the apostles who are supposed to preach, because after all, we now live, you know, 2,000 years later. So somebody's got to be doing that evangelism. It must be the evangelist or the pastor, or maybe, you know, maybe some really spiritually minded, spirit-filled layperson can do evangelism. But the rest of us, well, no, you know, so we're off the hook. Well, in 1 Peter 1, Peter says, your chosen race, your holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are a people. You once did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. He says, your chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now, who's he talking about? Is he talking about a select few? No, go back, get the context, go back to the salutation. Of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that he's writing to those who have been dispersed in Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia, to those who are the called of God, who have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus to obey Jesus. In other words, he's talking to all of us. In a revival culture, people are so filled up with Jesus, they can't help it. They're going to talk about Him. Here's an analogy. I'm an Alabama football fan. About 10 to 15 years ago, they were terrible. They weren't winning any games. And so I didn't have much to talk about. I was laying low. You know, I just kind of kept my mouth shut. Then they brought Nick Saban and they started winning national championships. And so now it's a little easier to talk about my team. You see, so what's important to me, I'll talk about in a much more practical way. I've got all these grandchildren. Some of y'all have grandchildren. And it's not long before we get our grandchildren into our conversation, is it? We love to talk about our grandchildren. Why? Because they're near to our heart. See, when Jesus brings about a revival, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you're so filled up with Jesus, you can't help it. You get Jesus on the scoreboard of your conversation. You can witness, and maybe I'll have more to say about this at another time. You can witness going through the front door, like, how about you? Where are you with God? That's going through the front door. But you can go through the side door all day long. You see Moses doing that with Jethro in Exodus 18. After all the mighty things that God has done Jethro brings back his daughter Zipporah, the two boys back to Moses. They've obviously been separated because of the circumcision thing. Now he brings them back. And so Moses begins to tell Jethro of all the mighty deeds that he'd been doing. What had God been doing? Well, the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the drowning of the Egyptian army, and so forth. And now we know that this Midian priest, Jethro, is now, it says that he's now giving sacrifices to Yahweh. That God got saved listening to what Moses was saying. He's talking about the mighty deeds of God. You can witness all day long, going through the side door, just telling people about what God's done in your life. And guess what? Your neighbor, you just get God on the scoreboard in your conversation, and now he knows you're a Christian. And guess what? Sooner or later, the bottom's going to fall out of his life, right? It does with everybody. Death, he gets fired from his job, his wife is sick, something's going to happen, and all he knows is you're some kind of religious person, because you were talking to him one time long ago about Jesus. He goes, yeah, you know, I'm in trouble here, I need some help. Oh, you know that guy right down the street, he's some kind of religious person, I'm going to ask him. There you go, boom, you're in a gospel conversation. Now he's really, really open. I know this guy that works with senators and congressmen and TV people in Washington, D.C., Jerry Leachman. Jerry has this ministry. And several years ago, he had a Bible study with Britt Hume, you know, Fox News. And Britt Hume was a blasphemer, dropping F-bombs all day long. He was a despicable, vile man, apparently. And then, you know, some of these other guys, Juan Williams and Charles Krauthammer, they said, Britt, what happened to you, man? You used to be more vile than we are. What happened to you? Well, you know, I follow Jesus now. And Jerry Leachman, as of a couple of years ago, was in the Bible study every week with these guys. Billy Crystal, Mort Kondracki, Juan Williams, Charles Krauthammer, who, by the way, is an atheist, supposedly. At least he was. He's in a Bible study, these guys. And he told him, he said, listen, you guys got to learn to get Jesus on the scoreboard in the conversation. You remember back, I think it was 2010, when it comes to knowledge that Tiger Woods has been having a serial adultery affairs and his wife throws a 5-iron at him. Remember all that? I was watching Fox News that night, and Britt Hume was on the air, and he says, I have a word for Tiger Woods. Tiger, you need Jesus. I vividly remember that. Now, a couple days later, I mean, all kind of hoopla. Who does Britt Hume think he is? I mean, he started getting maligned in the press. Everybody's all over this guy. Leave Tiger Woods alone. He's a Hindu or a Buddhist or whatever. Leave him alone. He's all right. And so Jerry's out in Arizona playing golf with somebody. He told me this story. And his cell phone rings. This is a couple days after all this is going on. It's Britt Hume. Jerry, you told me to get Jesus on the scoreboard in my conversation. I did so, and now you see what's happening. I need some help. And Jerry's a funny guy. Says, Britt, I do not have time to talk to you right now. I'm playing golf. Goodbye. Don't hang up. Please don't hang up. Tell me, what do I do now? But you see, in a revival culture, you filled up with Jesus. Everybody is getting the word out. The day that my wife was converted, she was a nice, good, moral, church-going person. But she will tell you she had a temper like you wouldn't believe. She backtalked her parents all the time. I said last night when she was 10 years old, she's walking through the living room, seeing Billy Graham on television, turns to her parents and says, I hate that man. Her sister, who's 5 years older, would kneel beside her bed and pray at night. And my Winnie, at age 10, would say, what are you doing? I'm praying. Who are you praying to? I mean, can you believe that? Well, when she got converted, she got saved in August of 1972, right before she went off to college. And she immediately began to tell people about Jesus. Immediately. That's what happens in a revival culture. Number 8. Mighty societal impact. I don't have time to develop this as much as I would like. Sometimes people ask me, what's your favorite chapter in the Bible? And I say, well, there's so many great ones. I mean, how do you, you know, narrow it down? But if I had, if I was really forced to make that statement, I would say it'd have to be Acts chapter 19. Paul, on his third missionary journey, makes a beeline right to Ephesus, this city that has the worship of Diana, this false goddess. All sorts of satanic involvement, satanic oppression and possession. It was a wicked, vile place. People, it was a destination point for the worship of Diana, cult prostitution. It was a wicked, vile place. There was the Temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was some 300 feet long, 150 feet wide. It had 59 columns, at least 60 feet high, many of them gilded with gold and silver. It was an amazing structure, all given over to the worship of this false goddess, so a pagan religion. And Paul comes in there and he asks the people, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? We don't even know if there's a Holy Spirit. He lays hands on them, just as what happened in Acts chapter 2, in Acts 8 and Acts chapter 10. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're filled with the Spirit. They begin to speak in other languages. And God pours out His Spirit and all kinds of people are getting converted. In fact, the exorcists are coming to Christ in such great numbers, they are now taking their fetishes that they used in all of this idolatry and bringing them all together along with their book, the Ephesian Writings. And by the way, William Shakespeare refers to the Ephesian Writings in one of his plays like 1500 years later. This was very well known. And they brought it all together and burned it. The first book burning, as it were. Basically what they're saying is, we're being done with all this stuff. We're serving God. We're serving Jesus Christ. We're putting all this stuff away. And there's so many people being converted that the silversmith business is going south. Because you see, the silversmiths are getting rich off making little silver trinkets of Diana. So many people are getting saved. Nobody's buying this stuff anymore. This is really ruining the economy. They got a real problem on their hands. And so they encouraged the people to riot. And apparently there was a stadium there. Archaeologists tell us the stadium probably set about 25,000 people. Luke tells us they're there for 2 hours. They're whipped up into a frenzy. You know, praising Diana of the Ephesians. They're looking for Paul, and if they could find him, they'd kill him. That's what happened when the gospel came to Ephesus. You know what it would be like today? I go to Salt Lake City every summer to preach. It'd be like the Holy Spirit coming upon Salt Lake City in converting so many Mormons that they lose their business and they have to sell these big magnificent buildings in that big temple because they're out of business, they're out of work. And Christian organizations come in and take it over and spread the gospel to all the world. That's what it's like. When a real revival comes, there is a societal impact. Now, there are people who say that there's been a great movement of God going on in New York City. You got all these large churches there and this big movement. I just ask the question, is there societal impact? Is the society being changed? The answer is no. So that's not revival. It might be religion, might be people interested, but that's not revival. In revival culture, the society is impacted. You see that in the First Great Awakening, which kept us from the French Revolution. You see it in the Second Great Awakening, which eventually destroyed slavery and which brought in all these Bible colleges and these seminaries. It was amazing, the transformation. De Tocqueville came here in 1836. He wrote his book, Democracy in America. He said, what is it about these people? Why are they different? And you know the story. He went around, he says, it's their Christianity. That's driving everything. Mighty societal impact. Number 9, in a revival culture, there's mighty leadership. God raises up leaders. He raises up evangelists, pastors, teachers. He raises up deacons. He raises up Sunday school teachers. He raises up missionaries. In a revival culture, you have enough people to take care of the nursery. That'd be great, wouldn't it? You've got the service that you need. In revival culture, the church has all the money that it needs. You see that with Hezekiah when they rebuilt the temple. All right, that's enough. We don't need more money. Wouldn't it be great for a church to have so much money come in? We got enough. Give it to another ministry. That's what happens in revival culture. God brings about mighty leadership. He just raises up workers and he sends them out. When I was first in the ministry work, before I was ordained, I went to seminary. I worked at a church in Macon, Georgia, First Presbyterian Church there. This was 1976, kind of the end of this revival time. There must have been 13 to 15 men that came out of that church wanting to pastoral ministry. It's amazing. Just all kinds of people. In 1969, in Gadsden, Alabama, there was a Baptist evangelist named John Haggai, not the Pentecostal guy, another John Haggai. He's probably 85 or 90 years old now, powerful man. He came to that town, Gadsden, Alabama. He preached there for like a week. Hundreds of people converted. There are all kinds of men that I met at the University of Alabama that are now in the ministry years later. A mighty movement of God. I don't know if you ever saw the movie Woodlawn. Did anybody see that? All right, it's a movie about what God did at Woodlawn High School in 1974 during the time of the racial problems in Birmingham. There's an integration of this school. God poured out his spirit on that school. Tony Nathan, who later played at Alabama and played with the Miami Dolphins, was on that team. Amazing movement of God. Mighty leadership. God raises up people. And number 10, in revival culture, there is mighty opposition. Mighty opposition. The first opponent to revival, the very first opponent to revival is you and me. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Prepare the way. Prepare the way. Build up. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people, says the Lord, the high and holy one who lives forever, whose name is holy. For I dwell in a high and holy place, and I dwell in the hearts of the lowly and contrite, to revive the spirits of the lowly, to revive the spirits of the contrite. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite, and who trembles at my word. We lack revival because we don't seek God for revival. We get sidetracked with lesser things. A second opponent to revival is the devil. I mean, I think you know this, but the devil hates you. He hates your church. He hates your pastor. He hates your family. He will do everything he can to destroy you and to destroy this church. Now, if you are really not seeking God very much, the devil usually leaves you alone. You know the old southern adage, let a sleeping dog lie. You don't want to mess with a sleeping dog. You wake him up, he gets a little mad, right? Well, you know, as long as the church is sleeping, the devil's not going to bother you. But when you get stirred up, you know, and you begin to seek after God, guess what? Sometimes there's greater temptation. Sometimes people leave the church, as I was mentioning last night. Sometimes it doesn't look that cool right at first. There's a struggle. He's going to work against you. But always remember this. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I go to Uganda quite a bit, and there's a lot of demonic possession in Uganda. A lot of witchcraft. I have a Ugandan friend, who bought a parcel of land from a woman who was a witch doctor. And he bought it fair and square, so they bring the bulldozer in to clear the land off, her crops and everything, because they're going to build a church on it. She gets mad. You destroyed all of my crops. Well, but I bought your land. We paid you for your land. This is not your land anymore. And she goes and she gets a chicken. She cuts the chicken's throat. She begins to sprinkle the blood all over the property and to pronounce curses. And some of the workers are terrible. Oh, no, we got to get out of here. He goes, no. God is greater than that. He said, let me have that chicken. He took the chicken home and ate it for dinner that night. He's not the least bit concerned about that. You know, Revelation 20 says the devil is bound, and there's a lot of interpretation of what that means. Here's one interpretation. He can still wreak havoc in the world, but as long as you stay away from him, he can't hurt you. Here's my analogy. Let's say I'm running through a neighborhood, and I know there's one of these attack dogs that lives down the street. And every time I run by, he's barking at me, but he's on a chain. And I happen to know for a fact that his chain is 20 feet long. So one of these days, I'm going to humor the dog. So I can't really imagine myself doing this. But let's say I get up and I'm standing 23 feet away. And I know the chain's 20. And I start mocking this dog. He gets mad. He charges at me. And then he gets kind of knocked back because he stops at 20 feet. And I kind of laugh and I go on my way. And I had a lot of fun with the dog. So the next day, I think I'm going to try it again. This time, unfortunately, I miscalculated the distance I was from the dog. Instead of 25 feet, I'm 18 feet away. It's not pretty. I got too close to the dog. You get close, too close to the devil, and you can be in trouble. So, you're an opponent, the devil's an opponent, and the world's an opponent. Listen. As long as you stay in your church building and sing your hymns and listen to your sermons and have your small Bible studies, maybe even at work before work, the world will not bother you. You go ahead and you do your religious thing, they say. That's fine. But when you step outside the doors of the church, when you go downtown and you preach, or you're at the water cooler at work and somebody says, "What do you think about same-sex marriage?" and you tell them what you think about same-sex marriage, you might be in trouble. You know, 20 years ago, if you thought somebody at work was engaged in a homosexual relationship with another person, you told the HR department, they probably would get fired. If you tell that today, who's going to get fired? You will. Because you're intolerant and you're a bigot. So, once you venture out of the reservation, listen, as long as you're on the reservation, nobody's going to bother you. But once you step out of the reservation, they're going to say, "What do you think you're doing? Religion's a personal matter. Get back on the reservation." And it's going to get worse. Jesus says to his disciples, If they're angry with me, if they hate me, they're going to hate you also. That's the way it is. But there's a last opponent to revival. It's probably the greatest opponent to revival. And that is the status quo church. I mean, who did the prophets have trouble with? The religious leaders. Who did Jesus have trouble with? The Pharisees. Listen, the hoi polloi, you know, the down and outers, the prostitutes, the tax gatherers, they love the guy. Who hated Jesus? It was the religious people who hated him. Who gave Paul trouble? Paul would go into these towns, and at first the Jews would listen. Then they got jealous, and then they stirred up trouble, and they stoned Paul, left him for dead. Happened many, many times. It's always been that way. The status quo church, the lukewarm Laodicean church, does not like revival. They hate it. And I got news for you. I bet already in this town, people who know something about this church hate you. I promise you they do. These people are crazy. These people are fanatics. They go out on the street and preach, you know. These people are crazy. And when God really pours out His Spirit on you, you'll see more and more of that. That's why George Whitefield had to go out and preach in the streets. The churches didn't want him. The more you seek God in revival, the enemy, perhaps the greatest enemy, is the status quo church. Now, you'll find other churches who really love what you're doing. But do not be surprised by this fiery ordeal. That's what's going to happen. Now, In closing, how can we gain or maintain this revival culture? Now, y'all know about the 5 points of Calvinism, right? All right. Now, when I do this lecture in the Free Will Baptist Church, I can't talk about that. I say, now, we believe in the sovereignty of God, or whatever. You know the 5 points of Calvinism. I want to give you the 5 practical points of Calvinism. Not to say that the original 5 are not practical, but I want to give you some really practical 5 points of Calvinism that will help you in your daily life, in your pursuit of a revival culture. Here it is. Number one, I must. Think about all the commands in the Bible. I must worship God. I must obey God. I must love my wife. I must respect my husband. I must honor my father and my mother. I must be involved in the Great Commission. I must perfect holiness in the fear of God. I must tithe. I must, I must, I must, right? The Bible's chock full of commands. Usually the commands, particularly in light of the Apostle Paul. Paul always begins with the indicative, and then after laying out all the indicatives, then he gives the imperatives. In other words, he lays out, like he does in Romans and Ephesians, this great, marvelous doctrine, the indicatives, declaring all of these marvelous truths about God. And then after giving all that, then he begins to come down with the imperatives. Therefore, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you must. Number two, you cannot. In your flesh, there dwells no good thing. The very things I want, I do not do. The things that I do not want to do, I do. And when I do that which I do not want to do, I know that it's no longer me doing it, but sin which indwells me. I find then the principle that sin is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I join with the law in announcing the law is good, but I find a different law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of sin in the members of my body. Right? I mean, that's how it is. You must, but you cannot. You cannot do what God wants you to do in your flesh. Impossible. I mean, you've been cheated, you've been ripped off, you've been abused, and you're supposed to forgive these people? How are you supposed to do that? You cannot do it. I must, I cannot. But then number three, when you really begin to understand what you must do and what you cannot do, then number three, I thirst. You get to the point where you are thirsting. I heard that from this brother here, and I heard that from Tom in the prayers today. I heard thirsting. I thirst. Now, if I've been without water for 3 days, I'm out in the desert somewhere, and I know I'm dying. If I don't get some water pretty soon, it's over for me. And I see some guy walking by with a nice big 2-liter bottle of pure water. And I say, hey man, I need some water, I'm dying. How much money do you have? Well, that doesn't really matter, does it? No, it does. How much money do you have? Well, I happen to have a $100 bill on me. All right, give me your $100 bill and I'll give you this 2-liter bottle of water. Now, in most circumstances, I would say, you're out of your mind. I'm not doing that. But guess what? I'm desperate. If I don't get that water, I'm dead. So yeah, man, here, take the $100. I'm happy to give it to you. I'm thirsty. I must have it or I die. When you begin to understand what you must do and what you cannot do, that's when you really begin to thirst after God. And when you begin to thirst after God, then it leads to number four. I pray. That's when you really pray. You remember my story last night about my wife seeing that little boy drowning. And the girl doing the CPR, and my wife and my daughter-in-law are pouring out their heart, asking God to save that little boy. Praying the next day would not do. This lifeless, graying body looks dead. This girl's working on him with CPR. They're praying. They're thirsting and they're praying. They're pouring out their heart. That's what I mean by revival prayer. Pouring out our hearts before God. I must. I cannot. I thirst. I pray. Now listen. Number five. When you pray like that. Number five, I shine. Somebody referred earlier to Moses in the presence of God, and he came out and his face was shining. They had to cover up his face. The glory, the Shekinah glory of Almighty God was on his face. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. When you pray like that, the glory of God is on your face. You come from the presence of God, as it were, and the joy of the Lord is on your face. My wife tells the story that I was my sophomore year at Alabama, became a Christian. I wrote her a letter. She was still in high school. I said, by the way, I became a Christian. She thought, well, that's good. Maybe we can go to church sometime. She had quit dating me early because I was blaspheming God. And I said I was an atheist. And of course, she was self-righteous. She was just a good churchgoer. She wasn't saved either. But she was better off, she thought, than I was. Anyway, she said, oh, good, maybe we go to church sometime. And then I said, hey, why don't you come down to a game in Alabama and watch the game? So she called my mother and said, why don't you come down? I didn't want you to bring my mother. You know what I mean? I just want to see you. But anyway, she brought my mother. And she tells the story that I'm near the dugout. I'm looking out at the field before the game starts. And she walks up to me and says, hey, Al, how you doing? And I turn around and she said, I couldn't believe it. Your whole countenance changed. I was an angry, bitter young man. I was a very unhappy young man. And she said, everything changed. You look totally different. My last story, and then we'll stop. When I was in Connecticut, first year I was there, we had this little 14-year-old girl who had come there with her family. And she'd gone on a little 2-week mission trip the summer before to Guatemala somewhere. And she had a real heart for missions. And she said, could you get me a much longer extended stay somewhere else next summer? I said, well, yeah, I'll work on that. I said, oh, here's some 3 addresses. I have some friends who are church planting in Tokyo. I have some friends that are church planting in Berlin. And then I don't know why I said this. I said, I also have some friends who are doing undercover missions in Yemen. You know, that militant Islamic state. She jumped all over that. I thought her parents were going to kill me. I want to go to Yemen. So the next summer, she gets on a plane and she flies by herself to Yemen for 2 months. And she's living with this missionary couple. She's learning Arabic. And she has to dress like everybody else dresses. So she wears this chador. All you can see is her face. She's covered her arms, her legs. Everything's covered in a black gown. And she'd walk back and forth every day to the language school to learn Arabic. And as she's walking by, she would see periodically some women in a tea shop. And she would wave to them and they would wave back. And this went on for a couple weeks. And then one day they said, come here. And of course she was a bit reluctant. She didn't know what this meant. But she went over and she began to speak with them in the Arabic that she was learning. And after they're talking a few minutes, they asked her, are you a Christian? Now what is she going to say? She thought about it for a moment. She said, yes, I am. And they said, so are we. And they enjoyed good fellowship together for the next couple of weeks before she went back to Connecticut. The last day she was there, they were together. They're talking. And she says, by the way, You must have thought I was a Christian because you asked me if I was a Christian. What made you think I was a Christian? And they said, we could see it in your eyes. That's what we're after. You're so filled up with Jesus. It's on your face. It's in your eyes. It's in your speech. The love, the mercy of Christ toward people. That's what we're after. That is a revival culture. By the way, after we have lunch, we want to pray for God to bring this about in your church. We want to pray for God to give you mighty praying. You know, the Korean brethren used to pray about their praying. That's what we should. We should pray about our praying. God, help us learn to pray more effectively. You want to pray for the anointing to be on your preacher. You want to pray for conversions. Expect conversions. I tell churches in my denomination all the time, you know what our biggest problem is? We pray, but we don't really expect anything to happen. The charismatics expect stuff to happen, right? We ought to pray expecting stuff to happen. You pray for conversion. You pray for mighty assemblies and so forth. That's what we're after. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time and what you're teaching us. And Lord, we do pray that you would work mightily in this church. I already sense you're doing a wonderful work today in our hearts. So thank you. Thank you for the food we're about to eat. We ask that you use it to strengthen us and bless our fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.